The Hall of Faith. Heroes of the Faith. The Faith Chapter. These are all things that people affectionately call Hebrews chapter 11, and all of them captivate, or encapsulate, I should say, the reason that this is one of the most beloved chapters in the Bible. Because first and foremost, it shines a spotlight on ordinary people who trusted in an extraordinary God, who lived through some pretty extraordinary things and saw some pretty extraordinary results. And that's why we love it, because these people are no different than you and I. And yet they saw things you and I marvel at. And what we come to find is that the lives of those we study here in Hebrews 11, they were not perfect, but guess what? Their faith was powerful. And it's not because of who they were, it's because of who they believed in. At the center of it all is one key truth that we've been rehearsing for weeks now, and that's simply this: the just shall live by faith. After all, without faith, Hebrews 11:6 says, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now you realize that that is more than just a theological statement, correct? The idea that the just shall live by faith, the idea that without faith it's impossible to please God, the idea that he that comes to him must not only believe that he is, but he's a rewarder. These are not just theological statements. These are invitations for you and for me. And they're invitations for you and I to pick up the life of faith, to experience the reward, to inherit the promises that only faith brings. They're invitations. Will you not pick up the life of faith today? Because the just shall live by faith. And these rewards and these promises do not come from flawless performance. They simply come by sincere, genuine heart that trusts and obeys. And it's with that in mind that Hebrews 11 doesn't just define faith, but it puts skin on faith. And that's where the examples of the 16-plus people that are directly named, plus the others that aren't, that's where the examples of these people come into play. They take different aspects of faith, working through imperfect lives, and highlight how faith creates heirs of righteousness, who become heirs of righteousness strictly through faith, and how faith creates heirs of God's promises, who receive such promises strictly through faith. And their stories not only inspire us, but they instruct us. They teach us. They show us illustration after illustration after illustration of what faith looks like that pleases God. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him, which is why the just shall live by faith. They put into perspective just what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. So then what kind of faith is it that really pleases God? That's the question we have to ask. And as we start to study the lives of the saints through Hebrews chapter 11, which we'll start in this morning in verse 7 and onward, we're going to find that it's a faith that takes God at his word. That's Hebrews 11:7, and that's illustrated through Noah. It's a faith that obeys God in the face of the unknown and the uncertain, and that's Abraham chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. It's a faith that trusts God to overcome impossible odds, and that's the faith of Sarah in verses 11 and 12. Now, we're not going to go through all those this morning. We're actually just going to get through one. I want to warn you now, one. But we're going to look at these in weeks to come. And so we're going to pick up this morning in Hebrews 11, verses 7 to 12, just reading it for context and then come back through. So let's take a moment to read verses 7 through 12 for context, and we'll get into the message this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 7, the scripture says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then picking up in verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there out even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. What we see here are three living portraits of faith: Noah, Abraham, Sarah. Each of which we'll look at separately, as I said. And as we look into the specific aspects of faith that each is cited for, just consider for a moment the circumstances under which these folks are being brought up in Scripture. In other words, they're in Hebrews chapter 11, but what happened from Hebrews chapter 1 to Hebrews chapter 10? What do we know about that? Consider the audience that's being addressed here. Who are they, and what is the life circumstances that have prompted this writing? So who are they? The title of the book is Hebrews. That should be a really big hint. They're Hebrew people. So they're Jews, right? They're mostly covenant Jewish people, as the name of the book suggests. Now, what are their life circumstances? You say, boy, we talk about this a lot. I know, because you need to put things back into the context in which they're written so that you can pull out the appropriate meaning. But what are their life circumstances? Hebrews chapter 10, the latter part of the chapter, tells you. Prolonged hardship, where they've been chased out of town, even the region, for their faith, where they've been made shameful, public examples, gazing stocks, is what the scriptures say, of reproaches in the public square, and that because of their faith, where they've suffered the theft, seizure, vandalism, and general destruction of all their personal property on account of their faith, receiving what most would consider unexpected and divergent results from a faithful life that pleases God. Because what do most people expect when they please God and they live faithfully? What do they expect from him? Blessing, right? How do you define blessing? Well, that's going to be very subjective, isn't it? Because every person has a different idea of what they view as good and blessed versus what someone else might say. But sometimes a life of faith that pleases God does yield divergent and unexpected results. And that was the example we looked at a few weeks ago before Father's Day. Abel. What did Abel get for this wonderful, glowing life of faith? He got to be murdered. Yay! And what did Enoch get? He didn't have to see death. He just got translated and put right into heaven. That's what we're talking about, right? That's the blessing we want. But it doesn't always happen that way. So we consider the audience being addressed, who they are, what their life circumstances were, and we consider then the examples being used to address them. Why these people? He could have used anyone. Why are we going all the way back to Genesis for this stuff? Why these people? Who are they? What specific examples fit with the call of faith that's being directed at this Hebrew audience some 2,000 years later? In most cases, these people in Hebrews 11 are Hebrew forefathers or otherwise well-known figures of the past that were really used of God during some of the most pivotal times in Hebrew history. That's who they were. And the examples, the reason their examples are being used, that is how they fit the call to faith that's now being made to the people receiving this letter, they're being used because of the parallels that are being drawn between their life circumstances now in the present and the life circumstances of those people back in the past. They are, you're not going to believe it, but they are much the same. Much the same. You say, how so? Well, let me ask you this. How easy has it been the last so many years to live like a dedicated, sold-out, blood-bought Christian? Just think about that. Just the last few years. How easy has it been to live that way? Was it easy being censored? You know, where you felt like you couldn't really open your mouth? Because if you opened your mouth, you were going to get a barrage of hate that was going to come at you because you dared to open your mouth in some kind of pro-faith, pro-life, pro-family, pro-family value, pro-traditional morality, pro-conservative, whatever the case may be, pro-biblical value kind of way. So a lot of people didn't open their mouths. Was it easy living where the threat of actual violence and lawfare was real, just because you might have a different viewpoint? Was it easy living where lawlessness was promoted over law and order, or where nonsense was exchanged for common sense, or where lies and self-destruct delusions were forced onto the innocent and those who much preferred to live and walk in truth? Was it easy? Things were getting a little rough for a while, you think? And while they surely didn't hold a candle to what the rest of the world today actually experiences in other countries, you know, like North Korea, Yemen, Syria, Sudan, Iraq, Afghanistan, certain parts of Africa, while they don't hold a candle to that, they simply weren't pleasant times. Now imagine what it must have been like to be a dedicated follower of God in an environment where the wickedness of man was great in the earth and every single imagination of the thoughts and intents of his heart was only evil continually, where all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth and the earth was filled with nothing but violence. That's the days of Noah. I hope you recognize that all that was out of Genesis chapter 6. Imagine living that way. And so much so, it was so much that way that it repented the Lord, according to Genesis 6:6, that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him at his heart. And it grieved him at his heart to such an extent that according to Genesis 6:7, the Lord said, I'm simply going to destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, the living creeping thing, the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. I mean, yeah, the Hebrew people had it rough, no doubt. But they had a place to flee to. There were still certain parts of the earth that weren't overcome with violence and hatred and corruption. They had folks to go to for refuge. They even had the small as it was and insignificant as it was. They even still had the Church of Christ to go to for comfort, fellow believers. One of them being the author of this book. Yes, they had suffered loss. The folks in their region were grossly intolerant and downright mean and abusive, but there was a way back. Now imagine what it must have been like for Noah. I mean, if you want to compare the hardship of circumstance, if you want to compare the intolerance of the day, if you want to compare the volatility and hatred and the bully mentality, the relentless mocking attitudes of society, then let's compare. That's just one similarity of why Noah might be used. Similar daily circumstance. You say, well, what are some other similarities? Well, how about being uprooted from your whole town, from all your family, from all your friends, everything that you've ever known, whatever it is, and then after being uprooted from that, never really having a place to call your own after the fact. Living pretty much nomadically and having nothing much else to look forward to except that future home in heaven. How about being led of God out of one place, having literally no idea where you're going? I mean, what would you do? Or even what awaits you when you get there? When you might have to move again? Then imagine being promised something that you should definitely expect to happen in your lifetime. Absolutely. This is a promise to you. This will come before you die. And you're expected to wait 25 years in fervor of faith for that promise to be delivered. Fervor! 25 years worth. I mean, the amount of uncertainty and not knowing in Abraham's life was so real that it was probably palpable. But yet he persisted on. And of all that he was promised, he only got to see the very beginning of it before he died. Just the beginning. So if you want to compare hardship of a life of discomfort, of a life of non-predictability, of a life of complete uncertainty while being in the midst of God's will, then let's compare. You say, well, is there any other significant similarity? Yeah, there's one more. What about the fact that the Hebrews were considering walking away from their faith altogether? That says something for the fact that they felt like their predicament was just impossible. It was just impossible. And I wonder, just wonder, if Sarah might have something to say about things impossible happening that would strengthen and encourage their faith. I just wonder. You see, it's important to put back into context what the author's trying to bring out and consider the audience being addressed and consider the examples being used and why they're being used to address them so that we can really understand the meaning. I mean, if the just shall live by faith, especially when they're under trial, they have need of patience, after that they have done the will of God, they might receive the promises, then you have to kind of wonder exactly how are they supposed to do that? What does that look like? That's the skin on it. And who's ever had to do it like this anyway? We're the only ones. Well, we're us. Oh, no, you're not. And what results did they get by doing it that way? And really, what we're asking is this. What is it like to live the life of faith in the face of crazy? What's it like to live the life of faith in the face of crazy? Because that's what they were doing in Hebrews. And that's why today we'll be looking at Noah, but in the weeks to come, we'll also look at Abraham and Sarah and all the rest of them. But today we're starting with Noah, and you know why? Because this was a man who by faith took God at his word. Noah, a man who by faith took God at his word, even when it contradicted visible reality. Say, what do you mean by that? By faith, Noah, verse 7 says in Hebrews 1, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of what? What's the words there? Of things not seen as yet, was moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Notice the play on words with Hebrews 11:1, because what is faith in Hebrews 11:1? The substance of, evidence of things not seen. And now we're talking to Noah, who, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, you see the connection? Noah's illustration is surely going to fall into the category of things not seen as yet, and that's largely because there were no visible signs that any kind of catastrophe like a flood was on the horizon, and certainly not a cataclysmic worldwide flood. In fact, Christ's own words on the matter about Noah's day reveal such a thing, because Christ says in Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 39, he's talking about the days of the Son of Man coming again the second time, and he says, but as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah that were before the flood, they were doing what? Eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Just like that. No evidence that whatever he was arguing about and screaming about and preaching about and telling everybody about was even going to happen. None. It's not like when Noah began warning the world of God's judgment of a flood that there were dark, ominous clouds in the sky, you know, like 4 o'clock this morning. It's not like that was happening. Swirling winds everywhere, lightning making a grand display, God's judgment, there's a flood. And I was like, oh, that was not going on. It's probably one of the most sunniest days ever. There was no indication that any major or minor body of water were showing signs of a changing tide or a hemorrhaging coastline. You know, like the flood was going to happen. Something was going to start flooding. There was no signs whatsoever. There was nothing to substantiate the warnings of this man to this world. Nothing. Nothing to validate the building of this big old honking ship over here. Nothing. And since not a drop of flooding rain fell between day one and day 120 years later, however many days that is, simply the amount of time that had elapsed between the time Noah started warning everybody of God's judgment and the time that it fell just added a whole nother layer of crazy. Because what do you think this man looked like to the world at large? Imagine screaming about God's judgment in a flood for 120 years. About how long do you hear that before you're like, what an idiot? Day one? Day three, a week goes by, first month goes by, 3 months goes by. I mean, surely after 3 months, this guy's a joke. 120 years. What kind of crazy is that? I mean, Noah probably looked like a raving mad lunatic. Just building away, collecting specimens of every kind of different animal, while being, as 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 calls, a preacher of righteousness. So he probably looked really crazy. And then you have society at large, mocking, scorning, taunting, maybe at times pranking and vandalizing that work, potentially. Acting sort of crazy themselves, as it were. Sometimes probably a lot worse than the caged animals they were collecting. Now, how would I know that? How would I know that society at large would act against Noah? How would I know that? I could, one of two ways. I can either infer it from Genesis chapter 6. I mean, listen, according to verse 5 and verses 11 and 12, they describe man's great wickedness. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. They describe how he corrupted his way upon the earth and that the earth was filled with violence. I mean, I could probably infer it from that. But how about I don't infer it and I just go right to Scripture? Because if you went to 1 Peter and you read through chapters 2 and 3, you would find that Peter's describing folks who are giving believers an incredibly hard time in life. Incredibly hard time. And he describes them as those that stumble at the word of God, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Those that are disobedient, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Those that speak evil of the saints as evildoers, chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 3, verse 16. Those that are ignorant and foolish, chapter 2, 15. Those that cause you to endure grief and suffer wrongfully, chapter 2, 19. Those that with all their evil railing and terror cause you to suffer for righteousness' sake, chapter 3, verse 9 and chapter 3, verse 14. That's a description of folks. And the reason that I talk about that description and the reason why I believe that description is relevant is because through those first three chapters, Peter's describing a sort of people that he likens to being the same kind of people that Christ himself suffered with. Being similar, get this, to those that Jesus Christ went and preached to in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. So what is he saying? What he's saying is that all these men were just like each other. Those in Peter's day, those in Christ's day, and those in Noah's day. All the same kinds of men. But with one exception. What's that one exception? That the people in Peter's day, and you're not going to probably believe this, but even the people in Christ's day were not yet as bad as the people of Noah's day. How do I know that? Because God hasn't destroyed the earth again. Yet. So you can just imagine the scoffing, the ridicule, the attitude, the relentless harassment aimed at this man and his family for 120 years. Simply because he went on about a judgment and a flood that had absolutely no visible evidence whatsoever. And he didn't just have to convince the lost world of that. Who else did he have to convince of that? Who else got on the ark with him? His wife, his sons and their wives, right? The eight. So if anyone in his family or him were called on the carpet to answer for themselves, all they had to fall back on was simply this: thus saith the Lord. That's it. No other evidence at all. Show me the flood, buddy. Show me even where waters are rising. Show me the big rain. Woo, the storm. Yeah, the flood. The flood. Yet moved with fear, verse 7 says of Hebrews 11, Noah prepared an ark, and his faith encompassed not only the action of building, but the purpose of preaching. He'd taken God at his word so immediately, and he took God so urgently that nothing was more important than starting this work. Nothing. Nothing was more important than seeing as many as could be saved, saved. And that's what leads to the second part of this. Noah took God at his word even when it contradicted visible reality and even when the results may not have been what were expected. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the latter part of Hebrews 7 says, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. What do you suppose Noah thought the results of that great ark adventure would be? What do you think he thought they would be? Do you suppose he always thought that it would be just he and his family, his immediate family and those animals? Because if you did, you're probably right in line with Genesis chapter 6, verses 13 to 21, because there God introduces the concept to him, and he says, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth and destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And that's all God says to him. But in the back of his mind, do you suppose he was hoping for anything more? Regardless whether he was or not, what did his faithful obedience ultimately end up doing? By the which he did what to the world? What did his act of obedience ultimately end up doing? Condemning the world. Noah's faithful obedience ended up condemning the world. By definition of the Greek term, and that Greek term is really a compound word made up of a preposition. The preposition is the word kata, which is a word of direction, location, or relationship. So you've got a preposition mixed with a verb. And the verb means, or the verb is krino, so it's katakrino, which means to judge. And so the relationship of the preposition to the verb is that of contrast. The literal definition of the term then, katakrino, being to judge alongside or to judge over against, which means Noah condemned the world, or he judged it, by his words and actions in contrast to theirs. That's how he judged it. Contrast. Contrasted simply by his living. Contrasted simply by his faith. Contrasted simply by his obedience. His belief in God and his word over against their disbelief. That's what condemned them. His obedience to God against their disobedience to God. That's what condemned them. His fear of God against the irreverence of God is what condemned them. His faith-filled action against the contrast of their faithless inaction. That's what condemned them. What he said and what he had to say against what they said and what they had to say. That's what condemned them. So their guilt was brought to light by contrast of righteous living, not necessarily by a barrage of hateful speech or whatever you want to call it. And that fits a preacher of righteousness who must not strive, according to 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience and meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance, the acknowledging of the truth. Because the goal is never to be of a mindset to see others condemned. Oh, I hope you get it. That's not the goal. The goal is to see them saved. Because that's what aligns with the heart of God, who according to 2 Peter 3:9 is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's the point. Now the second half of the unexpected is that time frame again. Remember that 120 years? Noah was in the business of preaching, shipbuilding, and zookeeping for a really long time. And folks, I don't know about you, but I'm really not good with the whole waiting thing, right? I mean, I understand short-term goals. Now, having coming from a financial background a long time ago, short-term goals are usually anything from 6 months to 2 years. You know, like when you're saving for a major purchase, you might save from 6 months to 2 years. You want to buy a car. You want to buy a house. You want to buy something that's a really big price tag. So that's a short-term goal. I also understand midterm goals. You know, those 3 to 10 year goals. That's kind of where you are in midterm. You say, well, what's that kind of like? Well, that's kind of like saving for a child's college education. You know, you're only going to be saving for just a, you know, intermediate period of time, and that's it. They're going to go. And children are at what age when they go to college? So you get this idea. I also understand long-term goals. That's anything 10 years out. But 120? Are you kidding? I don't want to wait 5 minutes at McDonald's drive-thru. That's too long. These red lights out here, they're like 3.5 minutes each. Somebody needs to come and time those things better. That's too long. Don't wait on that. You try to get through that bridge and those two lights, it's going to add 5 minutes to my trip. Just those two lights. That's too long. Not waiting 120 years, I tell you that. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is why I was not born Noah. What does the time thing do? Imagine the way that mockings and insults would morph. You know, things always start from like maybe simple laughter, simple insults, but over time they grow into something that really cuts to the heart. Imagine the amount of arguing and reasoning that might make those of lesser faith doubt themselves and question what they're doing over that 120 years' time. And who am I thinking about that? Well, maybe not necessarily Noah, but I'm thinking, who's arguing and trying to reason with his wife? Who's arguing and trying to reason with his sons? Who's arguing and trying to reason with his sons' wives? What are you people into? You're such idiots. I mean, come on. Where's the evidence? Remember? There's nothing seen here that points to this. Are you kidding? You're the only whack jobs on the face of this earth following this guy. The eight of you. That ought to tell you what's wrong with you. How come nobody else is doing that? If this is such a, God said it, it's true. I mean, nobody. Just you wacky cult people. Imagine the amount of arguing and reasoning that might make those of lesser faith doubt themselves at time or question in 120 years. And really, where the rubber meets the road, imagine the potential weariness in that work. Or the potential discouragement in that speaking or preaching ministry, the preacher of righteousness, right? Or the potential temptation to quit at any point in time in that 120 year time frame. And you say, well, where is that in Scripture? Well, there isn't any of that listed in Scripture. I'm only speaking as humans because humans are prone to that. Humans are prone to get weary in their work. Humans are prone to discouragement in their ministry. Humans are prone with the temptation to quit. And 120 years is a long time to have your adversary tempt you that way. Now imagine being Noah who had to deal with that, with the men of the modern day world and those in his own household. The one strong in faith who always has to combat the weary and the faithless and the doubt. Who always has to be the one who's holding him up. We say God himself, absolutely. But it's a lonely road and you get weary. It's that kind of thing that gives new meaning to Paul's admonition to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain. 120 years. And I say that because the narrative goes by so quick between Genesis 6:9 and Genesis 7:1, from the time that God first introduces the concept of the flood to the time he tells Noah, get in the ark, it's time. That is 15 verses, or 16, 15. 15 verses that carry a mostly silent 120 year project. In fact, the only thing that's recorded in those 15 verses is all the gathering of the animals and the food. You know, the magical zoo that's going on over there by the ark. Noah's a zookeeper, Noah the shipbuilder, Noah the preacher of righteousness. That's all that's there. 15 little verses, and that's 120 year history goes. What's missing from the story then is that human element that Hebrews 11. 1 Peter chapter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 2 provide for us. And they clearly show that when the just shall live by faith, that faith is built on a wholehearted, absolute trust in God in the face of things not seen. No evidence. None. How do you know that all things work together for good to them that are called and them to love God according to you? How do you know? You can't see it. How do you know any of these promises God makes about holding you in the palm of his hand and keeping you sheltered from the time? So how do you know any of that's true? You can't see it. How do you know he's going to come and defend you and fight for you when the world gangs up again? How do you know it? Because you can't see that army. But this faith, it's built on a wholehearted, absolute trust in God in the face of things not seen as yet. It's a faith that's moved or motivated by the right kind of fear in God. In this case, that fear that he's talking about, being moved with fear, prepared an ark, that fear, another word for that is reverence. And another word for that also is trust. Reverence is what we'd consider giving God when we give him his appropriate place, when we hold him in the right sense of awe. When we carefully consider all that he is and then place ourselves under him, submitted, knowing all that we are, which is not much. And trust, which is placing an unwavering confidence in him above all else, simply because of who he is. Now, I tell you what, You can go to churches and you can talk to believers, and they have a doctrine of God's sovereignty that is rock solid. They can recite verse, and they can recite scripture, and they can recite everything about it, and they can go on. They can give you this grand theological definition, and they will tell you and fight to the tooth that this doctrine is correct. And then how will they live their lives? In anxiety and in fear and in doubt. And does God really know? Why is God doing this to me? I'm getting out of this. This is it. And that's how they live. So with the mouth, they can tell you right on, man. They are dead on. And with their lives, something's fishy there. Doesn't line up. A faith that's built on a wholehearted, absolute trust in God in the face of things not seen, a faith that is moved or motivated by the right kind of fear, a faith that acts in perfect alignment with what it believes. It's doing what's required. It's saying what's required, and it's being sure that the motive behind both, what's done and said, is in sync with God's heart on the matter. And a faith that models righteousness. Because that's what he condemned the world with, a faith that modeled everything he said. Condemns a lost and dying world, not with berating words and abusive speech, but with a life that's lived in stark contrast to the world's. With hope, with promise, with true righteousness, where our lights indeed shine among men, that they may see our good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. And he did all of that in a very long, sustained period of time, 120 years. When there was nothing in plain and visible sight that would verify a single word he said, or that would substantiate a single action he took. The zookeeper, the shipbuilder, the old crazy preacher, Noah. That's faith. In the face of crazy, is it not? So then in a world of crazy, the question is, how seriously do you and I take God and his word? How immediately do we obey it? And with what urgency do we act on it? Especially when God's word seems to go counter to what can be plainly and visibly seen. And that's why the scripture reading is, we walk by faith and not by sight. Your sight will fool you every time. It may be an odd way of asking, but let me ask you this. What ark is God having you build? And who or what does he want on it? That's your mission field. It may be nothing at the end of the day but you and your family. But your mission field is still out there. It's still out there. How is God asking you to obey him in light of things not seen? Even if the results are going to take a serious amount of time to be delivered to you, serious amount of time, and maybe not exactly as you expect. Faithful obedience matters when the fruit or reward is delayed. Consider the example of Noah and have the kind of faith that takes God at his word even with things not seen as yet. Because the just shall live by faith. And no doubt by now you do realize that that is more than a theological statement, right? It is in fact an invitation for you and I to pick up a life of faith, or to pick back up a life of faith that we dropped off. That God might work in us, through us, and around us, ordinary people, to maybe do some extraordinary things by faith. To experience and inherit the rewards of promise that only faith bring, something that doesn't come from a flawless performance, but something that comes from a genuine heart that simply trusts and obeys. What is God speaking to you about today? Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here, and thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. Thank you for the example of Noah. So often just relegated to a children's church lesson, to a VBS skit, and very rarely looked at again by adults who need to understand what a life of faith is really about. And Lord, would you teach us how to be as faithful as he was? Lord, we believe we live in a society that is hateful and is nothing, wants just nothing to do with you or the ways of righteousness. And we think that's an end-all. We think that's a deal-breaker. And yet Noah so faithfully built, preached, and lived in such a righteous way. May we do that for your glory, for your honor, for the advancement of your kingdom. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.